The following live presentation by Rabbi Benny Friedman is brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To learn more about Israelite, please visit our website at www.israelite.org. Additional contact information is available at the end of this presentation. Thank you for learning with Israelite and enjoy the experience.
Such a mixture of emotions as a story they tell about the Rabbi Shua, Rabbi Meshua Heschel of Apt the Rebbe. He had a chassid who was going through a very difficult time. He owed a tremendous amount of money to different creditors. And eventually, one Shabbos morning, the Paritz, the landowner to whom he owed all this money, came by demanding his debt. Of course, the Jewish peasant had nothing to give him. And the Paritz proceeded to begin to beat him, to take everything out of his house, and eventually to burn it to the ground. And he finally rode off with his henchmen, and this poor Jew was left on a Shabbos morning, sitting in the ashes of what had been his home. So what do? You're in the shtetl, and you're a Jew, and your house is gone, you have nothing to do, and it's Shabbat morning, so you go to shul. So he went to synagogue, and the Apt Rebbe began to give his drasha. It was actually the Shabbat before Pesach. And he began to give his sermon. And he said, you know, it's interesting that we always say Goel Yisrael, right? That Hashem is our Redeemer. But on the night of Passover, we say Goel Yisrael. Hashem redeemed us. And that is because Passover, Pesach, was the festival where God showed us that we are worthy of being redeemed. And this Jew got the message. And the legend is he went home after shul. People saw him later dancing in the ruins, singing Goel Yisrael, Goel Yisrael. Redeemer of Israel. And that's kind of the feeling you get. On the one hand, we're sitting in New York City, and you can't not put a smile on your face when you're listening to Pei Dalet. And you kind of feel like Nero's fiddling and Rome is burning. How do you deal with that? How do we have the right to put a smile on our face? To be of joy with everything that's going on? There is a particular vignette which comes to mind whenever you consider, at least for me, these types of issues. I don't know how aware the people in this room, maybe even the people in the city, are of what's really going on in Israel. I've had a number of conversations with friends who live in Efrat, my home, and things are not simple in Israel. Elie Wiesel shares a story, which some of you may have heard before, maybe even from me, but it just leaps out at you. In his book, Night. And by the way, if you've never read this book, Night, it's a book you need to read. Every Jew today should read this book. One day, when we came back from work, we saw three gallows rearing up in the assembly place. Three black crows. Roll call. SS all around. Machine guns trained. The traditional ceremony. Three victims in chains, and one of them, the little servant, the sad-eyed angel. The SS seemed more preoccupied, more disturbed than usual. To hang a young boy in front of thousands of spectators was no light matter. The head of the camp read the verdict. All eyes were on the child. He was very pale, almost calm, biting his lips. The gallows threw their shadow over him. This time the Lager Kapo, the traditional executioner, refused to act as executioner, and three SS had to replace him. The three victims mounted the chairs together. Three necks placed in nooses at the same moment. "Long live liberty," cried the two adults, but the child was silent. Where is God? Where is he? Someone behind me asked. And then at a sign from the head of the camp, the three chairs were tripped over. Total silence throughout the camp. On the horizon, the sun was setting. "Bare your heads!" shouted the head of the camp, his voice raucous. We were weeping. "Cover your heads!" And then the march past the victims began. The two adults were no longer alive. Their tongues hung swollen, blue-tinged. But the third rope was still moving. The child, weighing so little, was still alive. For more than an hour, he stayed there, struggling between life and death. dying in slow agony under our eyes. We were forced to look him full in the face. If you didn't look, you were shot. He was still alive when I passed in front of him. His tongue was still red, his eyes not yet glazed. Behind me, I heard the same man asking, "Where is God now?" And I heard a voice within me answer him, "Where is he?" "Here he is. He is hanging here on these gallows." I've always wondered what Elie Wiesel meant, that God is hanging here on these gallows. Did he mean that if a 12-year-old boy could be hung, asphyxiated to death, then God must be dead? Or did he mean that even here, even on a gallows in Auschwitz, you can still find God if you're willing to look? How do you deal with this? How do we deal with the events that we're witness to? And you'll hear people say, the question is not where is God, the question is where is man. And I want you to understand that for a long time I agreed with that. But the issue is not where is Hashem, where is God. The issue is how could a human being do this? And that if a human being has the potential to do so much good in this world, well then that must be coupled with the potential to do that much evil. But I want you to know it's not so simple. There is a verse, a pasuk, in Yeshayahu and Isaiah. Yeshayahu knew of what he spoke. He was one of the prophets who foresaw the destruction of the first temple, the Beit HaMikdash. Borei Or V'Yotzer Choshech, creator of light and former of darkness. Oseh Shalom V'Borei Kol Ra, maker of peace and creator of all evil. Ani Hashem Oseh Kol Eile, I, God, do all of this, says Yeshayahu in the 45th chapter. Don't make the mistake of assuming that there is anything in this world which doesn't come from me. In other words, God says essentially, I'm not going to take the cop out. Now understand, one of the most powerful ideas in Judaism is the concept of the oneness of God. The idea of Hashem being one is not the number one that we're used to. It's not one as opposed to two. As a matter of fact, the number one is actually what God isn't. Because the number one is here and not there. Right? Each human being is one human being, as opposed to another human being. Maimonides suggests, you can read the Parsha email this week, you'll get a little bit of this, plug, plug, plug. But Maimonides suggests that Hashem can't really be that type of one, because that type of one is finite, limited, physical. Here and therefore not there. And Hashem, as we know Hashem, God is unlimited. So Hashem really is the number that precedes one. Hashem is the endlessness before and the infinity after numbers. And the oneness of Hashem is unlimited. So if Hashem's oneness is really unlimited, then everything somehow relates to God. Everything stems from God. Everything is a part of God. In fact, we have this image that there is us and there is God. But that's not really how Judaism views our relationship with Hashem, with God. Our relationship with Hashem is really that we're a part of God. So if that's true, and if everything really comes from God, how do you deal with this? You know, Rav Lev Yitzchak of Berdichev is a legend, which it took me a long time to understand. Rav Lev Yitzchak of Berdichev, one of the great Hasidic Rebbe's, there are stories about who he is for another time. One Yom Kippur night, noticed that the shochet, the butcher, and I have to understand, in the old days in the shtetl, the shochet, the butcher, wasn't just a guy who found it profitable to have a meat business. This was a fellow way above par. You didn't hire somebody in your village, especially if your Rebbe was of Lev Yitzchak, unless he was a fellow of above standard spirituality ethics. Because everybody's kosher diet depended on this fellow. The laws of ritual slaughter are very exacting. So this is not a fellow who would talk during the rabbi's sermon. This is not a fellow you'd catch eating a cheeseburger. So he noticed that the shochet, the butcher, came in for Kol Nidre on Yom Kippur night, stayed a few moments and left. Pretty surprising. This is the butcher. And he also noticed he didn't show up the next day. So after the fast, he paid a call on the butcher. He wanted to know what happened. And the shochet says, you know, every year I come to shul. And every year I say the same thing. And this year I decided enough was enough. So I came into shul, and I decided to make a deal with God. I said, you know, God, Nebuch, I'm not saying I don't have my mistakes. I got my sins, but you know what? You've got yours. Me, what did I do? Maybe I didn't slaughter quickly enough. Maybe I missed a trachea. Maybe there was some meat and I left it there and I should have been more careful. It got mixed with some blood. And those are my mistakes. But you? How many women did you widow? How many orphans did you create? How many tornadoes and hurricanes? How many villages destroyed? So he says to Rabbi Yitzchak, so I told God, I'm willing to forgive him if he forgives me. And I left Shul. And Rabbi Yitzchak of Berdichev, with tears in his eyes, the legend goes, said, fool, with that prayer, you could have redeemed the whole world. And I want you to understand, this is a very difficult question. Nobody can leave the room until we respond to this, because this is a dangerous thing to say, not on tape. But I want you to understand, at a certain point, do we have the right to say, enough! Enough! Chutzpah! How many funerals? How many shootings? And you sit there on the news, you know how Jews, you know how I can tell when a Jew is really involved with Israel? He turns on the news and he starts talking to himself. Did you ever notice this? We do this. My wife has started doing this. She turns on CNN or MSNBC, never, you can't get real news here. And she walks around for an hour talking to herself. They do that, tell me not to do what you're talking about. How can he say, we should tell them this and you should tell, we're all politicians. Who are we talking to? Everybody says, you know, finally we had a prime minister, right? Arik Sharon. And then, you know, usually the finally we have the prime minister turns into, oof, I can't believe the prime minister. That's the Jewish path. We're a very tough people, you should know. I remember when Moshe Dayan, long before my time, Moshe Dayan was the defense minister, the minister of agriculture. So he decided he was going to introduce a bumper crop to the state of Israel. Tomatoes, there had never been tomatoes in Israel. So he decided to introduce tomatoes. Nebuch, the first year they grew, they looked like raisinettes, you know? A little tiny Nebuch, and the Jewish people, in their infinite cruelty, called them Moshelech, you know? Right? We're tough people. And we give it to Arik Sharon. He's not doing enough. He's doing too little. He shouldn't do this. He shouldn't do that. Who are we talking to? Arik Sharon controls the destiny of the world? You think this, what's going on, you think this has to do with Yasser Arafat? I mean, think about it. If we would do what we're meant to do, Yasser Arafat would disappear like all the Hamans and Hitlers of the world. So who is our problem really with God? How do you deal with that? And I want you to understand that the question is not why. Those of you who took note, the topic tonight is not why good things happen to bad people, and people as individuals, and people as also peoples, nations. The question is, how? I don't have a problem with why. I really don't. And I say this on a national level, and I say it on a personal level. And maybe we'll get to that. Because it's true what I mentioned before, if there is good in the world, and stands to reason, there's evil. If there would be no evil, there would be no good. You couldn't value good if there was no evil. If I don't give my children the opportunity to make mistakes, then I can't appreciate the things that they do right. My kids don't get credit in the car for wearing a seatbelt. I don't get in the car and say, look at you. Way to go, you're wearing a seatbelt. They don't have a choice. We don't turn the car on until they put a seatbelt on. So it's meaningless that they put on a seatbelt. What becomes meaningful are the things where they have choice. And choice is how we become what we can be in this world. And in order for us to have choice, we have to have the ability to do good and to do wrong. We have to have the ability to do the right thing, and we have to have the ability to make mistakes. So that's not my question. I think really the struggle is how. How do you deal with this? How do you gain a perception? How do we change the way we think? Is it legitimate to play guitar when people are dying in Israel? That's a very difficult question. On the one hand, how could you do such a thing? And there are definitely and clearly moments in Jewish tradition when you can't. You don't play guitar in mourning. You don't play guitar at a shiva when people are sitting in mourning. And yet at the same time, if the Jewish people would never play guitar, every time something was difficult for the Jewish people, then no one would know how to play guitar who was Jewish. Because for 2,000 years, you can't breathe. So how are we as a people meant to deal with this? There's an interesting Mishnah, an oral tradition at the end of the Tractate of Tanya. It says, Lo ayu yamim tovim l'Yisrael, there were no greater days, we've talked about this Mishnah before, like Yom Kippur and Tu B'Av. Yom Kippur and the 15th day of Av are considered the two greatest festivals according to the Mishnah and Tanya. It's a little strange. Come back on Yom Kippur, we'll talk about Yom Kippur. What is Tu B'Av? What is the 15th day of Av? Which is actually the midpoint of the summer. It's the point, according to Tosfot, one of the great commentaries, when Tashash Kochash Al Chama, when the sun begins to lose its strength. So what is the 15th day of Av? So one of the reasons that the Talmud suggests as to why this is such a special day is quite an amazing story. In the year 135, after 4 years of rebellion, the Jewish people finally lost it. The last real attempt to create an independent state after the destruction of the Second Temple, for what would amount to be almost 2,000 years, fell at the city of Beitar. The Jewish people in the year 131 of the Common Era had enough. After almost 60-plus years of the Roman heel, of Roman tyranny, they revolted. It made a lot of sense. After the First Temple fell, the Babylonians destroyed the First Temple. 70 years later, the Jews came back and built the Second. They probably figured, okay, we've had our exile, we've done our penance, it's time to rebuild the Third Temple. This time they were in for a shock. This time wasn't going to be so simple. Some historians suggest that as many as 2 million people are butchered by the Romans in 4 years. I want you to understand that. 2 million people. This is before gas chambers, before tanks, before artillery guns, before machine guns. The Romans did it with their hands. When the city of Beitar fell, the Talmud says the blood flowed like a river down to the sea. And by the way, if you can go, well, you can't really go today to the ruins of Beitar, because we've given it away to the Palestinian Authority. But nonetheless, if you were to go there, you would find the ruins of Beitar. They sit in the mountains above the Elah Valley. The Arabs have done us the service of preserving the names. They have an Arab village there called Batir. For 18 years, the Romans refused, under Hadrian, to allow the Jews to even bury their dead. After 18 years, Talmud says that the bodies were stacked so high they were like a wall around the vineyard. Hadrian planted vines in the area of Beitar because the blood made the soil rich. Finally, after 18 years, the Jews were granted permission to go and bury the dead. And according to the Talmud, there was a miracle. Now, whether this is literal or allegorical, it doesn't really matter to me for the moment. If God exists, then miracles are only natural. And of course, miracles are only natural. All of nature is miraculous. What you do with that is up to you. But the Jewish people arrive to begin to bury. It's quite a task. And they find that none of the bodies have decomposed. Miracle. So they made a blessing. And the blessing we actually say in the grace after meals, in Birkat HaMazon, HaTov V'HaMeitiv, that God is good, and Meitiv that God does good. And everybody accepts this, it's so wonderful, you have a little vignette at the end of dinner. Did you ever think about this? This is HaTov? This is how God is good? That the Romans butchered hundreds of thousands of our brothers and sisters, but the bodies didn't decompose? That's our perception of good? What is HaTov V'Meitiv? How do you view God as good when you're burying Jewish dead? How can anybody wake up in the morning with what's going on in Israel and say Yotzer Or, that God creates light? Where's the light? And this is, of course, not only a question on a national level, it's a question on a personal level. We go through difficult challenges. I want you to know Hashem has blessed me over the last month to meet some incredible people. You sit in a hospital surgical waiting room with your daughter on a table undergoing brain surgery, and you gain a different perspective. And there were two things that really came to me from this experience. First of all, I want you to know, and I say this to you because most of the people in this room are a part of this experience, I have never felt, and I've been in experiences to feel this, I don't recall ever having felt so much the achdut, the oneness that the Jewish people are capable of. It's one thing to be in a place where you're with everyone, to go to a rally in Kikar Rabin, 100,000 people, and to feel at one. It's another thing to feel one with people that you're not with. To know that there are people that are one with you all over the place, it's amazing to me. I have a cousin who works for Eish HaTorah in England. Apparently he sent it out to the Eish HaTorah list. I was getting emails from rabbis all over the world, in Australia. People were saying, it's a mind-boggling perception to realize what a power, what a potential we have to be one. And I say this because tomorrow, God willing, the chief rabbin of the state of Israel has asked, and this is one of the few times, I don't ever remember this occurring before, that the chief rabbin of Israel has perceived that it has a voice and a responsibility not only to the Jews living in Israel, but to the Jews of the world. I want you to understand, by the way, what a deep idea this is. Rav Kook suggests, and that's why Rav Kook, who was the first chief rabbi before there was a state, that it was so important to Rav Kook that there be a chief rabbinate, suggests that one day when the Jewish people will come back to their land, according to Maimonides, when the majority of the Jewish people are living in the land of Israel, I don't know if you know this, but today the largest Jewish community in the world is now in Israel. And we are reaching a time where the majority of the Jewish world, when you count all the countries, will be in Israel. According to Maimonides, that suggests then that the leadership of the country in Israel will then officially have something akin to malchut. They will have Jewish legal authority relating to royalty, which is mind-boggling. And that if there's a chief rabbinate that is elected by that body, if you know anything about the politics in Israel, one of the strangest political machinations in the state of Israel, something that's so bizarre, you just scratch your head, is that the chief rabbinate of the state of Israel is elected by the political body known as the Knesset. That's mind-boggling. If you know how the Knesset works and you know what portion of the Knesset has an affinity for the chief rabbinate, it's very strange. And the reason, on a mystical level, without going too deep, that that's so crucial is because what that means is that the body that's elected by the Jewish people elects the chief rabbinate, and therefore the chief rabbinate is therefore representative of the Jewish people, to a certain degree, however remotely. And that's Yahan tape, great. And that chief rabbinate, for the first time that I can remember, is actually speaking to the Jewish world. And they've asked the Jewish people to fast tomorrow. And if you're not going to fast, at least to commit tomorrow to a day of introspection, prayer, repentance. Because it can't be that Jews, families, children are driving on roads in Israel, getting machine gunned, and we just go to work. There is a oneness. The second thing that I got out of this last month was to recognize that there are some amazing people in this world, and that sometimes you miss them. There was a woman that we met, I think I mentioned in one of the parsha emails, amazing woman, whose daughter has been going through, I don't know, operation after operation after operation, until she was, I think, 2 years old. She came back for another checkup. She was born without a valves. There's no time for the story here tonight. And we came in, we sat down. My in-laws had come in, my brother-in-law was there. And this woman, sitting across the way, who I'll confess to you, when we sat down, I thought, Nebuch, she looks a little off. She noticed sort of the tears welling up in Dorit's eyes. And she came over to Shmuz there to talk to her. What an amazing woman. And you just listen to this woman talk, and the whole room just filled with light. It was incredible. How do you do that? That's what I want to know. How do you do that? How do you do that? How do we do that? How do we do that every day? And Hashem creates this world. In fact, if you look in the first verse of Bereshit of Genesis, it says, Bereshit bara Elohim, God created the world. The name for God, by the way, there is Elohim, which is the word, the name that is used to represent that aspect of God akin to judgment. In other words, you get what you deserve. And judgment can be very good because it means that what I receive I've earned. But it can be very hard, because when I don't earn it, I don't get it. Bereshit bara Elohim et hashamayim ve et haaretz. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Ve'aretz hayta tohu vavohu. And the land was basically chaos, confusion, a mess. That's, by the way, the motto on the wall of the Knesset in Israel. That the land is meant to be tohu vavohu. But okay. So that's the world that God created. Why? And this is, by the way, the Alma d'Itkasya mentioned in the Zohar. The world of hiddenness, of coveredness, that Hashem creates a world in a way that we can't see what's really going on. So there's a very strange story in the Talmud. In Chulin, on the 60th folio, Rav Shimon ben Pazi notices a discrepancy in the verses of the book of the portion of Genesis, of Bereshit. It says, "Vayivra Elokim et shnei amarot hagdolim," and God created the two large luminaries. Many of you must be aware of this verse, right? And then it continues and says, "Tamaora gadol memshalat hayom," the large luminary to rule over the day, which of course is the sun. "Vetamaor hakaton memshalat halayla," and the smaller luminary, which of course is the moon, to rule over the night. So Rav Shimon ben Pazi says, "Wait a second. First it says there are two large luminaries. Then it says one of them is big and one of them is small. Make up your mind." So the Talmud says, "Well, the moon had a problem with God." Now I mention this as an aside. Understand that when you read these types of things in the Talmud, whether they're meant to be taken literally or allegorically is a whole discussion. There are many great authorities, the Vilna Gaon, the Rashbam, the Ramchal, that believe that this is an allegory. I don't have to believe it could be, by the way. I mean, God could create anything, so it could be that the moon used to talk. But that's not the purpose of the Talmudic story. There's a message here. So the moon comes to God, and the moon says, how can two great luminaries share the crown? In other words, there's no room for both of us. So God says, okay, it's a good point. Make yourself smaller. Right? Make yourself smaller. Oh, there's such a world there. So the moon, because this is the part of the Talmud that people forget. The moon says, wait a second. What have I done wrong? I'm pointing out to you a problem. You've done something which doesn't work. You can't have two rulers. Why are you telling me to make myself small? I'm not doing anything bad. I'm doing the right thing. You know what God answers in the Talmud? This is incredible. God says, bring for me a sacrifice, a korban, kapara, for forgiveness. And Rav Shimon ben Lakish in the Talmud there suggests that this is the reason of all the festivals concerning the sacrifices of the festivals, I never find the phrase Lashem, to God. But concerning the Sa'ir, the goat, of Rosh Chodesh, the sacrifice that used to be offered in the temple every month on the new moon, it actually says in the book of Numbers, Lashem, this sacrifice is for God. Says Rav Shimon ben Lakish, this is not a sacrifice I offer to God. This is also a sacrifice for God. This is God's sacrifice of forgiveness. God needs a korban. God needs forgiveness. God needs atonement. You know why God needs atonement? Because God made a mistake. God did something wrong. What does that mean? Such a strange discussion. First of all, what does it mean that the moon makes itself smaller? Second of all, how could you bring a sacrifice for God? You bring a sacrifice to God. What does it mean that God needs a sacrifice? And if you look at the commentaries there, they all point to the relationship allegorically with the moon and the night, darkness. God's atonement is for creating a world that allows darkness. Why do we have darkness? Because the moon had to make itself smaller. Somehow, mystically, initially, the world was only supposed to be light. The moon and the sun would share 24 hours of pure, unadulterated light. And then, because of whatever, for whatever the reason, there is now darkness in the night. The moon gets smaller, it wanes, and this darkness is what God needs atonement for. And of course, we're not only speaking about the physical lack of photons, we're speaking about the darkness in the world. God needs a sacrifice for the darkness. What does that mean? What do you mean God needs a sacrifice in the darkness? Whatever God does is right. How could God need a sacrifice? How could God need atonement? And by the way, something which fits very well with the particular portion of the week that we've arrived at. What is the concept of a sacrifice? Have you ever wondered about that? This whole thing. You know, I know people, I used to give a class, and it was sort of on the portion of the week. And there's a fellow who used to come, used to love to come, used to debate, used to argue. When we arrived at the book of Leviticus, he stopped coming. So I thought, okay, you know, way, whatever, week after week, whatever. As soon as we hit Numbers, he started coming again. So I noticed this, because like for a whole whatever he didn't show, okay. The next year, the same thing happened. So this time I couldn't. So I said, what's the deal? What are you like, Vayikra allergic? You know? He says, you know, I can't handle the whole sacrifices thing. It really bugs me. I'm not interested in that. And I understand that. Animals, butchery, well, what is the concept of a carbon of sacrifice? And how does this relate to the moon? And to what's going on here. So there's a medrash. There's a legend. A beautiful legend. That says that when Adam leaves the Garden of Eden, you remember, of course, that Adam and Eve left the Garden of Eden under rather unauspicious circumstances. They weren't exactly the successful couple going out to conquer the world. So Hashem gives them two gifts. Very deep idea there. When people make mistakes, you have to give them. He gives them two gifts. Anybody know this medrash? Amazing. The two gifts that Hashem gives them, Friday afternoon, according to Jewish tradition, again, literally or allegorically, the first is he gives them Shabbat. God gives them Shabbat. The second is he gives them dim'ah, tears. So the commentators explain, what does this mean? What were these two gifts, Shabbat and dim'ah? As we go into the world and leave the Garden of Eden behind, as we leave the land of Israel, and we go into the world of exile. As we enter the night where the light and the brightness of what Eden was like is just a memory. We take with us Shabbat. Because one day a week we can recall what the world could be, what it was meant to be, and what we long to go back to. And we take with us dim'ah, tears. And what are tears? Tears, that's good, now we're in Israel. Tears are that aspect, that characteristic that allow us to express what cannot be expressed. Tears, dim'a, are related to dema or dmama, silence. Because there are moments where there are no words. And if you think about the times when people cry generally when they have no words. I remember one of the deepest silences I ever experienced. It was a little over, I think, a year ago. There was a very special woman. She was actually a client of my wife who became friendly with her. Her name, Hashem Yikom Dama, was Sarah Blaustein. And she was killed. She was in a car. It was a terrible story. They machine gunned her car on the road to Efrat. And so that night there was a funeral. It's a tradition, if you can, not to push off burying a body to the next day if you can avoid it, if the relatives are all there. And in Efrat, the tradition is, if we can, to bury them that day. So her funeral ended up being at 10:30 at night. I don't personally love cemeteries. And a cemetery at night is a very difficult thing. Because of the circumstances, because of the day, they say there were almost 10,000 people came to this funeral. Packed in. The entire city in Efrat, people from the Lazar, from all over. And when they brought Sarah Blaustein's body in, the whole place went quiet. 10,000 people in the middle of the night in total silence. And all you could hear were the sounds of people crying. You can hear tears if you listen. And that sound wasn't really a silence. It was an expression of that which we need sometimes to say that has no words. So what does that mean? What is this silence? What does it mean that Hashem gave us this silence? There's a verse, a pasuk in Genesis, in Bereshit, in the 35th chapter, Perek Lamed Hey. Very strange story. Yaakov's eldest son, Reuven, does something which is not quite clear. And the Talmud says that don't believe that the literal understanding of the verse is what Reuven did. But Rachel, Yaakov's beloved wife, passes away. Somehow her handmaiden's bed is brought into Yaakov's tent. Reuven feels it's an affront to the honor of his mother Leah. He switches the beds. If you read it literally, Vayelech Reuven vayishkavet Bilha pelegesh aviv, literally it means that Reuven went and sleeped, if there would be such a word. In other words, if the word sleep, if you made the word sleep into a verb, it's not slept as in he fell asleep, but sleeped, right? He lay Bilha. So the Talmud says, don't believe that what you think this could mean is what it really means. But any way you cut it, this was apparently a very terrible thing. And so the verse continues, Vayishma Yisrael. And Yisrael, Jacob, Yaakov, hears. And then, in fact, if you look at the Bible, you'll see even in this version of the Quran, there's a sort of a break. If you look at an actual Torah scroll, there's a break in the text. Vayishma Yisrael has the cantillation tunes. There's something called an etnachta. Looks like a little bell. And it always means that we're in the middle of the verse. And the sign under this word Yisrael is an etnachta. We're in the middle of a verse. And then it stops. And there's a break. And there's even this large paragraph. And it's a verse that doesn't end. It's a sentence that never finishes. And then if you read the next sentence, it says, Vayiyu bnei Yaakov shnei masar. And the sons of Jacob were 12. Very weird. And Yaakov heard. You almost imagine that there's an announcer stepping in. You know that there's a story, and Reuven does this, and Yaakov heard, and all of a sudden, and the sons of Reuven, it doesn't fit. So the rabbi suggests that Yaakov heard and understood that there was nothing he could say. That the fabric of his family lay in the balance. That if he would say to Reuven what he wanted to say, it would destroy his relationship with Reuven forever. So he hears, and he says nothing. He holds it in silence. And because he's able not to say, because he's able to hang on to that silence, therefore, Vayu bnei Yaakov shnei masar, the sons of Israel were 12. He retained the family. In other words, there are moments when there's nothing to say, when you can't say. And we find many examples of this. I'll give you a couple of examples. When Aaron's son, Nadav and Avihu, die in a few weeks, we'll talk about it, in a very strange event, there's a fire that comes down from heaven. And you know, if you subscribe to the weekly prayers, I'm sure we'll talk about it, but Aaron is on the day where he's going to be anointed as the first chief high priest of Israel. It's the day that we dedicate the Mishkan sanctuary. It's the sort of the end of the cycle of forgiveness for the Jewish people after the sin of the golden calf. And it says, Vayidom Aaron, Damem. He's silent. Because there are no words. Now what does that mean? He doesn't know what to say. He doesn't think he's supposed to say. He can't say. He feels his obligation is not to say. Elijah the prophet in the book of Kings. Some of you may be aware of the story. Amazing story. We quote it every year at the end of Yom Kippur. In the time of Eliyahu the prophet, the big priest, the big idolatry of the day was Baal. Right? That's what you did. Sunday morning, you could go to the sisterhood or the Baal club. They all went to the Baal club. They had Baal t-shirts. They had Baal sneakers. They ran in the Baalathon. It was a big thing. And finally, Eliyahu has had enough. So he challenges the priests of Baal to a duel. 400 priests of Baal. They get up on Har Carmel, the mountain of Carmel. You can go there. It's an incredible experience. There's only one mountain range in the description of the Torah that the verses could possibly be talking about. And so you can go up there and stand there, and it describes it overlooking the sea. And of course, you know, Eliyahu sets up his altar. So the priests of Baal go up there, and, you know, they're praying. Priests of Baal aren't silly. They've sort of set it up in advance, right? They've set up, you know, they're not idiots, these priests of Baal. And they don't think all of a sudden, for the first time in history, an idol is going to bring fire from the sky. So they get like a junior priest, and he's lying under the altar, sort of crawled. He's got like a flint and some wood. You know, they're not, and they've got it all set up. They're going to stamp their feet 3 times, humbo jumbo, and all of a sudden, little burst and flame, be great. So God says, look, I want this, keep this a fair contest, so you send your junior messenger, I'll send mine. So God's messenger is a snake, according to the Talmud. So the snake meets the junior priest of Baal. Snake wins. Priest of Baal's dead. All the priests are up on top, 400 guys. They're all, you know, doing their dances or whatever they are, and they stamp their feet, and nothing. And all the people are looking, and they stamp their feet some more. It's not working. And they're saying, like, fire! And the fire will come down. I think, like, you know, wake him up. The cell phone isn't working. And Eliyahu, of course, realizes something's going on. You want to understand a prophet who was also a shtickle comedian. It's incredible to see the verses. He starts having a discussion that, well, maybe Baal went for a walk. Maybe he's tired. Maybe he's on the phone. And finally, you know, sort of late Erev, as the sun is setting, the time of Mincha, the afternoon prayer, which is why it's traditionally known as the Shat Ratzon, the time of desire, Eliyahu stands up. Ad matay atem poschim l'shnei ha'seifim? How long can you straddle the fence? How long will you continue to realize that God exists and yet worship the Baal? Very deep idea. And fire comes down and destroys the altar and destroys the sacrifices and destroys the stage, and it's unbelievable. And all the Jewish people fall on the ground and they cry out, Hashem hu Elokim, Hashem hu Elokim, God is the true God. And it's incredible. It's incredible until the next morning. Because the next morning, Eliyahu must have called up the Federation that night and said, listen, we're having a big Yom Limud on Sunday. Everybody's going to show up. We're not going to have room. Let's do it in a circus tent. And then he probably called up the day schools. Because probably what's going to happen is that, you know, we're not going to have enough classrooms. And of course, you know, the next morning, the same Nebuchadnezzar 10 guys show up to Minyan. And Eliyahu is devastated. He's devastated. And he goes down to the desert. I'm making a long story short. He goes down to the desert, back to Sinai. There's a whole mystical relationship there. And God comes along, and God brings a great noise. And lo barashi, don't think you'll find God in the noise. And God brings a wind and all these different things. And finally, the conclusion of the story is that if you want to find God, sometimes you have to find God in the kol dumamah daka. Now, what does kol dumamah daka really mean? Because Hashem is giving us the message, don't think that you're going to find God in fire in the sky. By the way, don't think this is some cute ancient story. We are all witness to this exact experience. Exact experience. If you just look for it. Right? In 1990, I'll give you just one example, but there are endless examples. In 1990, 37 scuds rained down on the most populated area in Israel. I mean, if you had to orchestrate a miracle, you couldn't come up with a better one. 39 scuds. I mean, I don't know if you're aware of what a scud is, except from the news. This is an incredibly horrible tool of destruction. It's a missile, literally, that stretches from the end of this room till about here. And it's designed to take out massive amounts of people. 39 scuds fell in Tel Aviv and Ramat Gan and Ramat Aviv. There should have been tens of thousands of people dead. One person died indirectly, and that was another story from this entire event. It's mind-boggling. All the Jews should have been in day school the next morning. But, you know, that wasn't the miracle we wanted. We do this all the time because that's not how you find God. Called Mamadaka. Sometimes you have to know how to find God in the silence. What does that mean? What does it mean, this power of silence? What does it mean that sometimes I have to find God in the silence? And I want you to know that there are two times when we actually find in rabbinic legend that the angels are silent. And this will bring us back full circle. The first is actually related to Pesach. When the Jewish people are at the sea, the Yam Suf, and the angels begin to sing along with the Jews, and God says, Atem Sharim, you are singing, the Masai Tovim Bayam, and my creatures, my creations, are drowning in the sea, even the Egyptians. And so the angels are silent, because they're not meant to sing. And there's an opinion in the Chalta that suggests the Jewish people weren't meant to sing either. And why it was that nonetheless they sang, and what was good about it is another discussion. The second time is the horribly tragic silence of the Eile Ezkara, of the prayer that we say on Yom Kippur, commemorating the 10 martyrs. The daughter of the Caesar sees the face of Rabbi Ishmael, so beautiful, so handsome, and begs the Caesar to spare him. And the Caesar refuses, but strips the skin off the face of this great rabbi, whose head is now lying in the dust. And the angels begin to cry out to God. And the liturgy has God saying to the angels, oh, one more word, and I will turn the world back into chaos. Gzeirahi milfanai. This is a decree from before me, and you have to accept it. What does that mean? So I want to share with you an idea. Which really comes from the Ramchal, Rav Moshe Chaim Lutzato, author of the Mesilat Yesharim, The Path of the Just, which you should read. And he has an article, he has a sefer, he lived a few hundred years ago, great Kabbalist, called the Dat Tvunot. And he takes a look at this legend, this allegory, this mashal, of the moon in Chuli, the moon, the sun. And he says two interesting things, which really make you think. The first thing that he says is that this struggle between the moon and the sun is really representative of our struggle with God. Because one of the problems theologically that occurs with the creation of man, because although there is a part of us that is physical and limited, there is a part of us that is unlimited. And if we can be unlimited, then our greatest challenge is how we make room for anybody else. And most specifically, how we make room for God. That is, by the way, one of the challenges of the 20th century Western world. We have so filled our world that we have forgotten to make room for God. How do you make room for God? And God responds, because that's really what the moon representing man is saying. God responds to the moon by saying, make yourself smaller. You want to make room for me? Make yourself smaller? Now what does that mean? And what does it mean that God needs a sacrifice? So I want you to understand what happens when the moon makes itself smaller. There are two things that happen. And don't think we're only talking about the sun and the moon and about me and God. We're talking about all of our relationships. Sometimes, in our relationships, we so fill our world with ourselves that we can't seem to find a way to make room for another. And the way to make room for another is actually to step back, to make myself smaller. You see, by virtue of the fact that the moon becomes smaller, by virtue of the fact that every night I see that the moon is waning, by virtue of the fact that the light of the moon is significantly less, I begin to realize that the light of the moon actually comes from the sun. When I'm able to pause, when I'm able to stop, when I'm able to slow down, when I'm able to wallow sometimes in my silence, I actually have the opportunity, even in the midst of silence, to recognize where all the sound is really coming from. Amazing thought. What Hashem is saying, essentially, if you really stop to think about it, is that sometimes we have to take a step back so that we can listen to the world that's around us. What does it mean that Hashem is a korban, that God is a sacrifice? What is a sacrifice? There's a big discussion about what sacrifices are, but the Ramban Nachmanides suggests that sacrifice comes from the word karov. A korban, a sacrifice, is related to the word karov, close. Somehow sacrifice is meant to bring me close to God. Now think about this. People have a problem with the concept of sacrifices because they relate it to pagan idolatry. Because the pagan world offered sacrifices to their gods because they felt that there was a quid pro quo relationship. My God needed this sacrifice. Obviously, it's absurd to imagine that when Hashem says we can bring a sacrifice, that that sacrifice is for God. That's ridiculous. God doesn't need my sheep. God created the sheep to begin with. In fact, if you really stop to think about it, all the sheep that I'm offering to God are already God's. So obviously the sacrifice isn't for God. The sacrifice is for me. How does the sacrifice bring me closer once again? Because the sacrifice, representing the animal part of me that I offer up, recognizing that that physical part of me, which seems to fill everything we do, is limited, stopping it, slowing it down, realizing that it can be sacrificed on an altar, gives me that opportunity to understand that all of life comes from somewhere. And that creates an opportunity for me to come closer to the source of all life to me. What does it mean? Think about this. That God needs my sacrifice. Maybe. And I only say maybe. Maybe in the midst of darkness, we actually have the opportunity to become the sacrifice of God. I have the opportunity to be a korban for God. What does that mean? If a sacrifice is meant to bring me close to God, if I become the sacrifice, then essentially what I'm doing is I'm becoming a vehicle to bring God close to me. What happens when it's so dark? What happens when things are so hard? Inevitably, is that God becomes distant. And it is precisely when God seems so distant that I have the opportunity to bring God close. But that at those moments, it actually depends on me. And I'll give you an example. There's a magnificent comment of the Maharal of Prague. Yaakov has not seen his beloved son Yosef for 22 years. For 22 years, Yaakov believed that Joseph was dead, killed by wild animals. And then, you all know the circle of events. Yaakov discovers that Yosef is alive. Yosef harnesses his chariot and goes out to meet Yaakov. And when they embrace, the verse says, Vayefk al tzavarav, and he cries on his shoulders. So Rashi, super commentary, immediately notes that the word Vayefk is singular. He cried. What do you mean he cried? They should both be crying. So Rashi says, what does it mean? And he cried. Yosef, Joseph was crying. Tears of joy, tears of sadness. What was Yaakov doing? Anybody? He was saying the Shema. You ever hear this comment? He was saying the Shema. You ever think about that? Give me a break. You haven't seen your son in 22 years. Now you're going to be from. Now you have to say Ma'ariv. Now you have to say Shema. So the Maharal of Prague says something so beautiful. He says, what does it mean that Yaakov was saying the Shema? For 22 years, God was distant. Because there was a darkness in Yaakov's life. And all of a sudden, Yaakov had the opportunity to see that whole path as the oneness of God. And in that moment, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. What Yaakov is saying is Hashem is truly Echad. God is truly one. And I want you to know, to me, this is heartening for two reasons. First of all, it's heartening because it means that even Yaakov had moments where he couldn't fully appreciate the oneness of God. Because that's our human experience. You know, people sometimes ask, like, how does the rabbi understand? How do you deal with this? There's an amazing Gemara. The Talmud has Jeremiah the prophet asking the same question. How could it be? Madua derech reshaim tzlecha. How come the wicked succeed? Jeremiah didn't understand this. So I'm supposed to understand? Why does it have to be that we live in a world where we think that we have to understand it all? Who says we're meant to understand? Maybe there are moments in this world where our greatest potential is to realize what we can't understand. And that's okay. And I want you to know, the people in this world who think that they have to understand everything usually end up understanding less than everybody else. You learn this most in relationships. Right? When I got married, at a certain point, I finally realized that I would never understand my wife. Baruch Hashem. And when a man realizes he will never understand women, that's when he begins to have a chance to start to understand them. And understand that this is exactly our relationship with God. It's only when you begin to realize that you can never understand God. Of course you can never understand God. How can I ever hope to understand allness, everythingness, oneness, endlessness? But when I realize that I can never fully understand that, that's when I can begin to develop a relationship with Him. from within the darkness. Because if it all comes from one source, then I can take a step back and put myself into God's hands. What does it mean to put yourself in God's hands? Into Hashem's hands? It's no big deal to put yourself in Hashem's hands when it's all light. It's no big chachma to believe in God the day after the Six-Day War. If you can believe in God on a dark road, in the middle of the night, that's a challenge. And that's precisely when we discover our greatest hour. That's exactly what Yaakov is saying. That in the midst of the greatest evil that men do, in the midst of the greatest darkness, in the midst of the greatest challenge, I have the ability to bring Hashem close. It is precisely when there is a void. It is precisely when Hashem isn't everywhere, if you understand what I mean by that, that I can become a partner with Hashem in this world, because Hashem gives me the gift of bringing Hashem into the world. You see, when God is everywhere, there's no room for me. The Talmud tells us that Moses was like the sun, and Yeshua was like the moon. And when the Jewish people were in the desert, God was everywhere. But when God was everywhere, there was no room for them. Do you ever wonder why, when people are so successful, sometimes they have children, and the children cause so many problems? There's such rebelliousness. Because when your dad is everywhere, there's no room for you. And what these kids are saying is, I'm over here! And the greatest challenge sometimes for a parent, for a lover, for a friend, is to take a step back. That's a big challenge. And we perceive that when Hashem takes a step back, that that's painful. And that's true. It's very painful. It's very painful to take a step back from your children, to let them grow. And it's very painful to take a step back from people that you love, to let them grow. But it is in that pain and the recognition of that pain that one can find the greatest moments of love. I want you to know, Adi has this thing that she loves to do. Our daughter, she lives in the world. We have a little, you know, we're temporarily living in Florida, and there's a basket. Hashem planned it so that there'd be a basket in front of our house. The only house in the block with a basket, Baruch Hashem. So me and Jonathan have a lot of fun, right? And Adi, she's not into playing basketball, but she loves climbing up the basketball pole, right? And this is an exercise in I'm a nervous wreck, right? And I thought that's what it was before, you know, and it's pretty high. I mean, it must be she gets, like, you know, way up there, and then she climbs everything. She hangs there, and she's very, she loves to do this. It's a lot of fun. Well, you know, after the last month's events, obviously, she's not climbing up any poles for a while. And, you know, they impressed upon us that, you know, she falls down, et cetera, et cetera. So I come out the other day, and Jonathan is playing ball, and Adi's out there, she knows she's not supposed to do this. She starts climbing up to the pole, right? And your heart stops. And she sees me, and she laughs this big smile and jumps off. She just wanted to see what I would look like when she came out and climbed up 2 feet. And it's hard. It's hard to, you know, on the one hand, you have a five-year-old daughter, and you want her to feel that she can do everything everybody does. And how do you do that? How do you find that balance? How do you let them go? How do you let them run? You know, the first time we took Adi back to school, so we hung out with her. Because, like, to let her be alone in the class, and what if somebody throws something, and you can imagine. And that's very challenging. And that's what Hashem does with us all the time. Because we need to play, and we need to run, and we need to grow. And so Hashem has to take a step back, and that's so hard. And it is in that silence that we become partners with God, because we can bring God into that silence. And that is the challenge of what we are going through. We are living in an amazing period of time. It's called Chevlei Mashiach. Birth pain. A whole new time. And on the one hand, we are so blessed. We have no idea how blessed we are. If you could have told our grandparents in 1944, or maybe our great-grandparents, or maybe our distant cousins, what our challenges would be in the year 2002, they would have laughed. That's your challenge? That it's hard to go from the air-conditioned minivan after you've watched television with your cell phone and your laptop because somebody might shoot on the road? That's your challenge? And that's our challenge. Is to put things into perspective. Is to be able to recognize that we have to take a step back. There are two types of people that are silent. I want you to know. There are people that are silent because they have nothing to say. And that's one type of silence, and that's okay. Because there are times where we're not supposed to have anything to say. But we're supposed to recognize that we can't have anything to say. Partly because we have to be there for others. And partly because we have to recognize that we're a moon, we're not a sun, and that's okay. But there's a second type of person that is silent, and that's a person who's so busy doing, there's no time to talk. And that's the second stage, and that is our challenge. Is that into the gulf of this silence, we have to figure out what things we can do. And so I'll end with one little thought. I want you to know that the greatest gift that we have given, collectively, as a people, and I'm not speaking about America, and I'm not speaking about CNN, I'm speaking about the Jewish people, the greatest gift that we have given to Yasser Arafat is the gift of tourism. Because that has been his greatest victory. If you walk down Ben Yehuda Street today, you'll find merchants who are practically in tears because there's no one to buy their goods. If you go to tourist sites, whether it's up in Masada or in the Golan, I know people who've invested in the tourism industry, created restaurants and all sorts of vacation enterprises, and they're all empty. And you know why they're all empty? Because we're not going. Because we are not going to Israel. I'm not talking about the fact that we should all be there. I'm not talking about the fact that we should all live there. I'm not even talking about the fact that at least everybody should go and spend a year there. But to get on an Al Al plane, and if you have to get in a bulletproof bus, a bigazun. And I want you to know, on any given street that any person in this room walked on or rode on over the last few weeks, I guarantee you, somebody was hurt or killed in New York City. Guaranteed. You take the Belt Parkway, or you take the, you know, I ride 95, Route 95, and every morning in Florida I ride Route 95, and there's another person who was injured or killed or maimed or chvaitnished. So we don't think about those things because we're used to it. And I want you to know, when you go to Israel and you walk around, you don't think about these things. You know, people think you go to Israel and you go walking around, you walk around like this. You know, like waiting for the, you know, you're there, you don't think about it. And every time we bring a group to Israel, every time I take a birthday group to Israel, so by the second or third day, they're all amazed because they're waiting for like bomb sounds or shell fire or something. And of course, you know, unless you're taking them on a scenic tour of Jabalia and in the Gaza Strip, you know, you're not going to end up in those places. So that's my first challenge to you. And you know what? If you would organize a mission in this group, go to Israel, to Ben Gurion Airport, and just stay in Ben Gurion Airport for a day. I want you to know you would have done a mitzvah that's equal to all the prayers and all the things that we're going to say over the next day. That's first of all. I urge you to do it. It is such a mitzvah, and there's so many ways to do it, and if you're not sure how to do it, talk to me at Israelite. Come this summer. It's an amazing experience. It's an amazing experience. And I want you to know that if you want to tap into that feeling of oneness that I was describing before, to go to Israel, Dafka, specifically now during this time, is a huge mitzvah, and it doesn't matter if you go with Israelite, or you go with Isha Torah, or you go on your own, or you go with Rav Tzion Yom Weiss. There's so many ways to go. But what a mitzvah. The second thing I want to tell you is a practical issue, which blows my mind. So even though this is more of an advertisement, I have to share this with you. There's a program you've heard of called Birthright Israel. They were mentioning it before. This is an amazing thing. There's some philanthropists got together, recognized what a challenge we are having as a people today with assimilation. There are 1.7 million American Jews that are intermarried today. 9 out of 10 of their children, forget about the halachic ramifications, are they Jewish, are they not Jewish, forget about that. 9 out of 10 of their children do not define themselves as Jews and don't want to have anything to do with Judaism. That's amazing. When I was growing up, the number that they threw around as to how many Jews there were in America was 6 million. Today it ranges from 4.5 to 4.8. What happened to 1.2 million Jews? And what happened to 1.7 million Jews that are also disappearing? Statistics range. But it's fair to assume that when my children are my age, standing here talking to whoever, the number will probably be anywhere between 2 and 3 million. Some say less than a million. Just disappearing. Amazing. Without a shot fired. So these particular philanthropists, recognizing what this meant, decided to do something about it, figured out statistically that the single experience that has the most impact on a student that age is a trip to Israel, and actually raised enough money, you've heard of this, to send these kids to Israel for free. This is incredible to me. And I was very skeptical about this, to send people to Israel for free. Who's going to appreciate it? I'm not a believer in free education. You value what you pay for. But, you know, somebody offers to bring students for free, you're not going to say no, thank you. So we started bringing these students to Israel, and it's incredible. And my theory is that the reason that they get so much out of it and they're so devoted to it is because it's not really for free, because what they're giving is their time and their energy, and especially with what's going on now. And so every year, a few times a year, we register students for Birthright. And based on how many students you register, so that's how many buses you're given. And generally we have a battle with Birthright. We want to bring one bus, they give us two buses. We want to bring two buses, they give us one bus. This summer, they told us that basically it's unofficial, as many students as you can get, we'll give you buses. For every 120 students that register now, we'll assume that 80 of them will back out and we'll guarantee you a bus of 40 students. That's amazing. That's amazing. And what does a student have to do to register? He just has to go on the web and fill out a form. No commitment. Eventually, in order to come, he'll have to put down a $250 deposit and then he'll get it back after the trip. And since now this is a two-year-old program, so he can talk to a myriad of people that have gotten back the deposit. It's amazing. But you know what the most amazing thing is? This summer, for a trip that we could bring 1,000 kids to Israel for free. We're in the middle of registration for Birthright. We won't even get one bus unless we get 120 students to register. When I say register, I mean you talk to somebody who's 18 to 26, who's never been to Israel in a peer group, and all they have to do is register their name, even if they have no intention of going. If 120 people like that register, then they'll give us a bus. And then we just have to hang on to 40 of them. There are 43 students registered. 43 students. There are groups left and right, Hillels that I've heard of, that are canceling their programs because nobody's registering. Never mind they're not going, they're not registering. So I want to give you a very easy mitzvah. It's not a complicated mitzvah. It's not even going to Israel, which is what you should do. I want to ask of you a personal favor because it will blow my mind if we have the opportunity to show Israel to 120 kids or 500 kids or 1,000 kids and they don't come. And it'll really blow my mind if they don't even register. So I have a personal favor to ask of anybody in this room. Find one person between the ages of 18 and 26 who's never been to Israel on a peer group. They can have been with their family. And ask them. Tell them about Israelite and ask them to go on the website and just register. They don't have to put any money down. They'll get an email. That'll be it. And they'll be doing a mitzvah just by doing that. At the very least, that's a challenge. Hashem should give us strength, God willing, to weather what's going on, to be with each other, to become a little more together. And Hashem should grant us that in the merit, the prayers, the Torah, that we're going to experience as a people over the next 24 hours, that somehow the killing should stop and the violence should stop. And I look forward to giving a class this summer in Yerushalayim to everybody here. Good evening.
This presentation by Rabbi Benny Friedman has been brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To access additional presentations from our online media library, order our best-selling books, or learn more about Israelite programming, including seminars, web-based learning, teleconferences, spiritual retreats, Shabbaton experiences, Israel missions, and leadership training, please visit us at www.israelite.org. That's www.israelight.org. You can also call us in New York at 212-947-4990, or in Jerusalem at country code 972-2-627-4890. We hope you enjoyed this presentation, and we look forward to learning with you at Israelite.